Let's pray. Jesus, we are hanging around at the empty tomb for another day. It's a good place to be. Would you please meet us there? Show us the evidence that you are alive and well and want to live in our lives too, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So when they bring the harmony in, I'll just have them pass it out to you quickly. We have followed the events of the resurrection morning. Last week we went through them in detail. Why don't you give half of those to Bruce?
Okay,
Bruce, here you can.
She's got the other half.
Oh, she's got the other half? Oh, she's starting from the back. Okay, that threw me off, Wendy. Wendy's coming at you from the backside. She'll surprise you if she comes around to hand it to you. We looked last week at the harmony, starting with the women preparing the spices, arriving at the tomb. And when you follow the flow of Mark, Luke, and John, the story comes together very nicely. Sabbath is over, the ladies go shopping. They get some more spices and ointments, they prepare them, they arrive at the tomb very early in the morning, just about the time the sun is coming up. It's quite dark still, and they're discussing among themselves what they're going to do to roll the stone away. They apparently don't know that there's been a guard posted. That was done sometime on Sabbath. Posted, they haven't been out to the tomb. They don't seem to be worried about the soldiers. They're just worried about the stone. But when they arrive, they look up, and the stone is rolled away. Now, they don't know it, but Matthew tells us that there's been an earthquake, and an angel in bright glory comes down. The guards became as dead men, rolled the stone away, sat on it, and Jesus came out of the grave. Evidently, all that ruckus has happened and died down. Because when the women arrive at the tomb, they do not arrive at something glorious. They arrive in the dark, trying to see what's going on. And they go into the tomb to look for the body. So the only thing they see, apparently, that's out of the ordinary is that the stone has been rolled away. And when they go into the tomb, there's no body. Evidently, when Jesus and the angel there were bright in glory that flattened the guards with their glory, they must have let the glory fade, stepped behind a bush, done something, because they're not visible at this point. The women come to a dark tomb, but the stone's rolled away. They go in, and there's no body. And then the young man angel appears, and a second one, sitting there, standing there. And the women are alarmed. They bow to the ground. So, boom, these angels appear. And the angels say, don't be afraid. We know you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember what he said, how he spoke to you? That he must be put into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and rise the third day? Come, look at the place where he was laying. You saw them put him here. He's not here anymore. And go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen and he's going to meet you up in Galilee. You have an appointment with the risen Jesus. You disciples that all forsook him and fled, denied him, left him all alone, he still wants to see you. So it says they returned quickly. They fled from the tomb, trembling, amazed, fear, and great joy. And they ran to see the disciples, backside of the harmony, and told them all the things that they had seen. This included Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women. Salome was there as well. Their words seemed like idle tales, but it appears that Mary and John went over to Peter and John and said, they have taken away the body of the Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And Peter and John hit the trail running. John is younger. He outruns older Peter. He arrives at the tomb, looks inside, sees the grave clothes, but he doesn't go in. Peter comes huffing up, and he barrels right in, as is Peter's style, but he notices something. The grave clothes are there, and separate, as if placed specifically by itself, was the face cloth. This would not be the way grave robbers would do things. First of all, they wouldn't unwrap the body to haul it around. much easier to haul it wrapped. Secondly, if they did take the clothes off, they'd be strewn everywhere, not one part neatly put over here. And Peter begins to put together, there's more going on here than meets the eye. John joins him in the tomb, sees the same stuff, and it says in verse 8, he saw and believed. We're not quite sure what he believed yet, but he believed that something had happened here other than a grave robbery. And they went back to their own. But Mary, it says, verse 9 in Mark, was the first one that Jesus appeared to on that day. And the story is in John, verse 11. She's standing outside the tomb weeping. Then she looks into the tomb. And there are two angels there sitting at the head and the foot of the shelf that the body was put on. Woman, why are you weeping? Read between the lines. You should be rejoicing. We told you he's alive. She said, I don't know where the body is. Where have they laid him? And she turned her back on the angels. She was more intent on finding the body of Jesus than she was on talking to angels. And she sees a form, thinking it might be the gardener. He says, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? She said, if you've taken him away, tell me where, and I'll go take him away. And then the form said, Mary. And she recognized the voice, and she latched on. And he said, don't cling to me. I have to go somewhere right now, and you need to go somewhere. I need to go to the Father, and you need to tell my disciples that I'm going to the Father. So Mary came, told the disciples, as they mourned and wept, all the things that Jesus had spoken to her, and Mark says they still did not believe. Now we have that one other, we have another piece of the story that we didn't look at last week. Go back over to the first side. Matthew is the one gospel that tells us about the guards. We're going to start clear at the top, which is actually back in Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, the day following the preparation, the day following Jesus' death, the Sabbath he was in the grave, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people that he has risen from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard. The word guard is the Greek word custodian. Did you know that? If you're a custodian, you're a guard. You have custodians. Go your way, make the tomb as secure as you know how. And they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the custodians, the guards. It's interesting. The disciples couldn't seem to remember Jesus' words, I will rise again the third day. The priests and Pharisees remembered it clearly. This deceiver said, he'll rise again. We need to seal the tomb until the third day. They had it down. Why in the world were they able to remember when it was with dread and the disciples couldn't remember for hope? It is interesting how we are much better at remembering what we fear. We're much better at remembering what might go wrong than remembering promises and what has been right. You know, we talk about counting our blessings, deliberately sitting down and remembering the good things God has done, memorizing Bible promises so we can think about what he has promised to do, so that we won't just stew in the fear of what seems to be coming down on us that's way too big to handle right now. The Pharisees were scared and they remembered. The disciples and the women were mourning and they forgot. What do you think that Sabbath would have been like if they had remembered? Think of their conversation. They're sad. They've seen Jesus tortured and killed. They have experienced the trauma. And every time they close their eyes, they see the trauma, right? Yesterday, I got a phone call from John Travers. Any of you still remember John and Sam? Okay. Well, little Tate yesterday, who's now, what, 8 years old? He was, he's been taught how to use the log splitter. And he got his little finger in between the plate and the log and got it smashed really good. Had to have surgery. John had been distracted for a minute when it happened, and he's going through post-traumatic stress syndrome, or at least he was last night. He said, you know, I mean, they took Tate into surgery last night about 7 o'clock our time. He was out about 8:30. They're going to save the finger. It's going to work. They, you know, the nerves are good. One of the two vessels is good. He's got a pin in it for 3 weeks, and it's, well, it's this hand, actually, left hand. But he's going to be fine, it appears. The doctor gives good news. The fear was he'd lose his finger because it was completely mangled and smashed. But John told me every time he closes his eyes, he said, I don't know, I'm going to sleep tonight. I close my eyes and I hear the scream and I see the finger mangled. You know, that's what you remember, right? The traumatic moment. So, you know, Mary, she sees the death on the cross, the burial. John, the same. I guess the other 11, Peter, he sees himself denying Jesus as Jesus is being beat up by the Pharisees. And the others, I guess, just see Jesus being hauled off by the guard from the garden. But they're fixated on what appears to be reality. Reality is Jesus was arrested, tortured, murdered, and buried. That appears to be reality. There's something we need to get through our minds, folks. There's always more going on than meets the eye. Reality is bigger than whatever just happened. Whatever just happened that has wiped out your day, you know, wrecked your car, blown your family apart, caused trauma, whatever has happened, it's not the biggest reality. There's a bigger reality. God is still in charge. You know, some are delighted with the outcome of the election. Others think it's the end of America. We got to remember, no matter what happens, there's a bigger reality going on because God still has a plan. It can get ugly in this world before it ends, but the ending's going to be good. Right? There's always more going on than meets the eye. If the disciples just could have remembered that. But this is the hard time to remember it. We need to remember it most at the time when we remember it, are likely to remember at least. When the trauma is heavy is when we need to reach through to those promises. But that's usually when we start rehearsing and stewing. Okay? If they would have only remembered, they still would have been sad over that Sabbath, I believe, because it would have been too traumatic. But their conversation would have been, well, what did he say? Well, what might that mean? What if? And it might have just been that they would have been ready for something on Sunday morning instead of just another day of disaster. The Pharisees remembered, but the believers couldn't. Isn't that amazing? The unbelievers remember what the believers can't? So, verse 1, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. Now, Matthew is the only one who gives us the next piece. There was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Countenance was like lightning, clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Matthew is the only one that tells us about the resurrection. The others get up to his burial and simply pick up with he is risen. Matthew tells us about the resurrection. Here's what's interesting. Who alone witnessed the resurrection? Human beings. Who alone actually witnessed the resurrection? the guards. It's very interesting that the very men who wanted to avoid the deception, who would have loved to have nobody heard about this thing, are the ones who actually posted guards who ended up witnessing the event. If the guards hadn't been posted, nobody would have seen the event. They would have only seen the Lord after the event. You know, I wonder, these guards, what did they see? An angel shows up. It's bright, it's glorious. How soon were they flat on their face? I wonder if one of those guards, well, they must, where did Matthew get the story? Now we could say God gave it to him inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think you see more in the Gospels. This is eyewitness stuff. The story got out. The guards saw the angel, brilliant, roll away the stone, sat on it. They saw that detail. Did they see Jesus come out of the tomb? Now, you think about what that would have been to those guards. These guards had been involved with all that had happened to Jesus. So Jesus comes out of the tomb, and their eyes are riveted on the face of him whom they had so recently mocked and derided. They see the prisoner that they had seen in the judgment hall, the one on whom they had placed a crown of thorns, the one who stood unresisting before Pilate and Herod, the one they had scourged just short of death, the one they had put a purple robe on and mocked as the King of the Jews, the one they had nailed to the cross, the one they had pierced his side with evidence that he was truly dead. They knew he was dead. They'd watched him laid in the tomb, and now they are helpless to stop what's taking place. At the decree of heaven to loose the captive, mountains piled upon mountains over his sepulcher could not have prevented him from coming forth. They see the one they crucified. It was rather traumatic for them, wasn't it? They are bowled over by the glory and are clinging to the ground. Just like the Bible says, when Jesus comes the second time, they're going to cry for the rocks and the mountains and say, cover us. When you are bowled over and cling to the ground, you wish you're one of those worms that could just crawl under, right? Be gone. Find a hole and go in it. And get a big rock over the entrance. I find it interesting that the Pharisees are responsible for making sure there were eyewitnesses to what they didn't want to happen. Isn't it interesting how God's purposes come to pass without circumventing human free will? Now, I don't know how he does it, but God has some things that are going to happen whether you want them to happen or not. He has some things that are going to happen whether the entire world wants them to happen or not. The most powerful people on planet Earth cannot want them to happen, and they're going to happen. They're not going to happen because God circumvents free will. They're going to happen in spite of or through the agency of free will. I don't know. Does God have so many paths to the same place that whatever we do, it'll end up working into the picture? He seems to be able to weave whatever we decide into certain plans that are non-negotiable. Whether you get saved, that's negotiable. You can decide whether to accept what Jesus has done. But whether Jesus is going to save is non-negotiable. Whether he's going to come again is non-negotiable. Whether he was going to die as the Passover lamb was non-negotiable. And the very Pharisees who said, we got to kill him quick, but not during the Passover, lest there be a tumult, ended up doing it exactly at the time. God did not shut off their free will, but their free will ended up fitting right in, even though they tried to have it not fit in. I don't know how to deal with free will, but it's there. And yet God, his greater purposes, will be done. Now, wouldn't this have been just the perfect time for Jesus to get a little revenge? Do a little tasing or something, you know, of these guys. But what do we know of Jesus? He loves these guys. And I can't help but wonder, I wonder if any of these guys ever came to believe. How did Matthew get the story? Did one of them believe and tell him the story, or did he hear it through the grapevine? I don't know. But you know, Jesus is trying to save these soldiers. He's still trying to save everybody who put him to death. The only reason he can't save Judas anymore is because Judas ended his own life. But he's still trying to save the priests. And later on in the book of Acts, it says many of the priests became obedient. He's still trying to save the soldiers. He comes out in glory, and he doesn't take revenge on the soldiers. Now, if Jesus' kingdom was anything like a kingdom of this world, if God's kingdom was anything like what the disciples were looking for, if Jesus was trying to start a typical movement, a campaign, a revolution, a power takeover, how would he have orchestrated the resurrection? He would have the media present, right? He'd have made sure video cameras had been invented by then. He would have had the media present. He would have had a crowd in the gallery, and boom, out he comes. And everybody's going, yes, he is Lord. He is Lord. Jesus never acted that way. Why? Because he's after your heart. He's not just after your allegiance. This is about love. This is not about power and control. Jesus could have come out of the grave in such a way that every Pharisee, every scribe, every soldier, Pilate himself, would have seen it and been on their face saying, "You are Lord, forgive us." But would their heart have been saying that? Or would it be a mind convinced against its will is of the same opinion still? I mean, God could have the whole world on their face right now worshiping him, right? Richard Dawkins, the great atheist, his mind could be changed in an instant, but that wouldn't change the heart. You know, that's what the proof is. So, we Adventists, we believe that at the end of the 1,000 years, God's going to bring all the wicked up. And it's like, if God says, "I hate the death even of the wicked, I don't delight in that," then why does he bring them up to kill them again? They're already dead. Leave them alone. But I believe that what he's doing is he brings them up, shows them his glory, and where do they end up? On their face, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that in God alone is righteousness and truth. And those who rage against him will be put to shame. They are on their faces. But when that pressure of the glory fades, what do? They rise to take the city. You may be Lord, and we may have been on our faces because of your glory. But unless we're constrained, we will destroy. If Jesus had come out of the grave with power and glory that covered the city of Jerusalem, he could have had everybody know he was alive, believe he was alive, but he wouldn't have won their heart. And love is only satisfied with the heart. So Jesus comes out, and if the Pharisees hadn't set a guard, nobody would have ever seen it. He's not here to dazzle. But he does give evidence, and that's where we begin to see the evidence stack up. You have the women show up at the tomb, and angels talk to them. There's some evidence. It's empty. Evidence. The grave clothes aren't the way grave robbers would leave them. Evidence. Peter and John see the evidence. The evidence begins to build up slowly because God is trying to win their hearts, not just their minds. And you know good and well, for your heart to move takes longer than for your mind to move. You can get told some news that is just devastating, but you know you have to deal with it, but you can't deal with it quite yet. But tomorrow, the next day, as things begin to sink in, you kind of begin to get your equilibrium and your heart can catch up with the information and you can begin to live in the new situation. It takes some time for the heart to catch up with the mind. And so Jesus gives little pieces of evidence for those who are willing to believe. And he gives evidence even to those who aren't willing to believe, because Matthew tells us about the guards again. You have to go over to the back side. Verse 11, clear at the bottom. While the women were going to tell the disciples, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. I find it interesting. Some of the guard went to the chief priests. Where did the other ones go? You know, they might have been hiding out because, frankly, they were in trouble. It doesn't matter whether the prisoner is dead or alive, the prisoner got away. And one of the problems I have with God is God gets Peter, remember over there in the book of Acts, out of the jail? And as a result of God getting Peter out, he gets the guards killed. Why didn't God save the guards? They were innocent. I don't have all the answers. But these guards know that if their victim, if their prisoner gets away, Roman law says their life is forfeited. You don't go to sleep on duty. You don't let the prisoner get stolen away or get out. So I think some of the guards maybe went into hiding, but some of them went and told the chief priests. All. Now the word all there is interesting. I mean, the word all is the word all. Well, not quite. In the Greek, there's a word for all that is used like 1,071 times. No, I didn't count them all. I have a program that tells me that. You know, they ate all of this, or they all went there, or just all. But then there's a little word that shows up, I believe it's 43 times. And it's the same word all with a little prefix, which means absolutely all. I mean, really all. Okay? And this is this one. They went and told everything to the priests. You remember that blind man in the book of Mark, chapter 8, that they brought to Jesus and they wanted him to heal, so Jesus spit on his eyes and said, "How do you see now?" And he said, "Everything looks, people look like trees walking around. Things are really fuzzy. I can see, but it's not clear." So then Jesus did something else, and then it said he could see all. And it's the word for like absolutely everything. Then it was totally clear. Remember the woman at the well? She said, when Messiah's coming, he'll tell us everything. She uses that absolutely all. She's being kind of dramatic. We know when Messiah comes, he'll tell absolutely everything. That's the word used here. The soldiers tell the priests everything. Now, if you'd just seen angels and you'd just seen Jesus come out of the tomb, it would be written all over your face, right? The Pharisees, the priests, knew this was true. For several reasons. There's absolutely no reason why these guards would admit to this. In fact, they should have made up a story before they got into town. And the fact that they didn't is overwhelming evidence that this was an overwhelming experience to them, and they just spilled it out. Because spilling it out was getting themselves in trouble. But you got to know. And they tell them the whole thing, and it says that the priest called a council of the elders. And they gathered together, literally the Greek says, enough money to give to the soldiers and say to them, tell everyone, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we were sleeping. It must have been a lot of money, because these guys are putting their life on the line. But I find it interesting, too. Have you ever thought about how full of holes that story is? If they were asleep, how do they know what happened? If they were asleep, all they can say is, we fell asleep on duty, and when we woke up, he was gone. That's all they know. If they have no idea if it was the disciples, if they were asleep. If there's evidence that the disciples did steal the body, wouldn't the priests have been first in prosecuting and condemning them? And if the sentinels had slept at the tomb, would not the priests have been foremost in accusing them to Pilate? The whole thing makes no sense. You see, you start looking at what happened and you realize nobody would make this up. There's an incredible amount of internal evidence that this really happened. The guards wouldn't have told the story. The false story is so full of holes that it doesn't hold up. There's that other section, and you have to go to your Bible for it. One other thing happened. Matthew chapter 27, backing up to about verse 50. When Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit, he breathed his last. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake, the rocks were split, the graves were open. Many bodies, not just a few, but many. How many would many have to be? More than one. Okay, more than one. It'd be more than two, wouldn't it? Probably be more than three. Many would have to be up in the 10 to 20, I think, to get into the many range, wouldn't it? I don't know if it was hundreds, but many. I mean, hundreds would be like too many. I know this is all just one's impression, but many seems like a dozen or more, you know? There's a bunch of them. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Matthew seems to like to condense things together in a way that he doesn't explain all the chronological minutia. Because this makes it sound like that the earthquake that happened when Jesus died opened the graves, and the bodies of the saints were raised, but they had to sit there in the tombs until Sunday morning when they came out, which makes absolutely no sense. There were two earthquakes, right? So he talks about the earthquake and the rocks being rent. Oh, and the graves were open and the saints came out. Matthew just doesn't seem to be concerned with the chronological minutiae. But one thing we do know, that after Jesus was raised, they too came out of the graves and appeared to many. That means a whole lot of people walking around Jerusalem ran into somebody like Isaiah or Ezekiel, or maybe even Daniel showed up. Who knows? And they witnessed, they were told, Jesus is risen. Can you imagine the priests and the Pharisees hearing about that? They'd be afraid to go out of their house. They might run into one of these guys. So even though we don't have the stories, we know that there was a lot of evidence out there that Jesus rose. The guards saw it. The angels witnessed to it. Peter and John saw the grave clothes. Later on, Mary meets Jesus. The women meet Jesus. The story goes to the Pharisees. They make up a false story that makes no sense. And then there were these ancient saints walking around talking about it. There was a lot of evidence at that time that this really happened. Not the kind of evidence that bowls them over with power and glory, but the kind of evidence that's designed to make you think. And call you to make a choice, to move not only your mind, but your heart. Thank you. Figured you should remember that by now. By the way, there's that little verse over in Ezekiel, or in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, which quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18, that talks about when Jesus ascended on high, he took captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's quoted from Psalm 68 in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament at that time. What would it mean to take captivity captive? If the lovely princess is kidnapped, she is the captive of the captivators, right? But if the mighty prince rides in and rescues the princess, he takes the princess captive from being a captive. He captivates the captive, which equals setting the captive free if you're the good guy. So when it says Jesus ascended on high, he took captivity captive. Paul seems to be using that verse to refer to the fact that when Jesus ascended, these ancient saints, I believe, are the ones that were taken as captives of Jesus, which means set free from being captives of Satan through death. And there are more human beings in heaven now than Enoch, Elijah, who never saw death, and Moses, who was raised by God early. There are evidently another group.
Revelation has 24 of them, I believe.
That consists of many, and Revelation has the 24 elders, which I think, if you look carefully at it, is most likely redeemed human beings who are representatives who will see all the things that happen in heaven as this great controversy comes to a close, and they are our representatives and witnesses of what happened that we can't see, because God is into full disclosure. He's into winning your heart, not just your mind. So what's happening here? Jesus is slowly and deliberately building up a body of evidence of his resurrection. He could have appeared and dazzled everyone and forced them to their knees in worship and submission, but it would not have been adoration driven. It would have been fear driven. The king who's in love with the girl has to become a beggar and go out and try to get the girl as a pauper, not as a king. Because as long as he shows up with the king, he will never have any idea if she truly loves him, and she will never have any idea if she truly loves him. There's too much stuff in the way. We looked at this several months ago when we were talking about the judgment and salvation. If you are offered Jesus or hell, you won't have any idea whether you accepted Jesus or a fire escape. Do you really want heaven, or do you just prefer it over hell? Do you really want the life of God, or do you just not want the flames? Whenever you put either fear or bedazzlement into the equation, love is circumvented. Do you understand that? My sister had a very wealthy man trying to woo her. And they were somewhere at a restaurant or something, and they went. He said, I want to take you next door. I've got a friend. And they went next door, and it was a jeweler. And the jeweler had a piece of jewelry out that was worth $75,000. And this man made it very clear he would be happy to buy that for my sister. And my sister let him know she was not interested in that or being bought, and she broke it off. Very interesting. You can't buy love. And you can't scare love. The only scare that was used was Jesus coming out of the tomb to the guards. The rest of it was pretty quiet, right? Talk to the angels, see the grave clothes. Jesus shows up to Mary and she doesn't even recognize him. Later that evening, he shows up and walks several miles with the two to Emmaus, and he hides himself while he tells them stories, while he tells them scriptures, while he tries to bring the evidence together so their minds can begin to connect the dots. And then when he does appear, he disappears. They said, wow, that was him all along. And they run back, and the disciples say, oh, Jesus showed up to Peter. We don't know that story. We just know evidently he did later that day. And they still weren't believing. It was too good to be true. And finally, they're all sitting around there, and all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. And yet, he didn't show up in a way that flattened them on their faces. He showed up for conversation, have a little food together. He did kind of get after him for being so slow to believe. But I find it interesting just contemplating how Jesus went about this. Remember, Jesus is after the heart, not just the mind. He doesn't just want your subservience. He wants to be in love. He doesn't just want you convinced. He wants you in love. And real love kind of dawns slowly. Anybody discover that? If you can fall in love overnight, you can fall out overnight. And that's how Jesus still works. Sometimes we say, you know, couldn't Jesus get a little further with this gospel thing if he'd do a few more miracles? You know, let some famous atheist who's saying there is no God suddenly get fried, you know? Oh, maybe the atheist guy was wrong, right? You know, raise a few dead folks, you know? If the government's doing wrong policies, do something, you know, that shows. But God would only get our fear-driven allegiance rather than our hearts. I mean, think about it. All the miracles Jesus did on earth, and they still didn't believe. All the miracles Jesus did in the wilderness with the Israelites, they got up and ate manna and complained against God. It's as if God says, haven't I proven that supernatural miracles won't change people's minds if they don't want to believe in me? And so God always gives evidence in a way that we can think about it, we can weigh it, we can accept it if we want to, like the disciples eventually did, or we can reject it if we want to, the way the Pharisees eventually did. The evidence comes. The priest pushed it away. And after the resurrection, they kept pushing it away. The disciples moved close to Jesus before. They were able to move close after, but it took some time for the evidence to build up. It was just too good to be true. They couldn't believe it immediately. But finally, they do come to believe. We're going to have a baptism second service. Philippe is going to be baptized a year or so ago. He was not at all interested in this business, but his wife was coming back after years away from God and the church. And it's been very interesting. I've been spending time with Philippe and his wife, and there have been no miracles, there have been no lightning bolts, there have been no moments, I see, you know. It's all been very quiet. But as the evidence is built up about who God is, what salvation is, what he's done, prophecy, teachings, very quietly, Philippe came to the decision he wanted to be baptized and be a follower of Jesus Christ. And you know what comes quietly usually runs deep. And that's how Jesus works. He's giving all of us evidence day by day that he's present. And if we don't want to see it, we can miss it. If we want to see it, we can see it. It may not be the evidence we're asking for, but in the long run, we'll see it's exactly the evidence we need. It's evidence given in such a way that it does not paint us into a corner and overwhelm our free will. But it's enough evidence to see and believe if we want to. Are you gathering the evidence that God is giving? Do you take notice of the things you can see where God has blessed? Do you listen when God speaks? Or do you always have something playing in your ears? You know, I think one of the worst things about the current generation is they can't stand a moment of silence, which means, I'm sorry, but most of the younger generation has not learned to think. I don't want to be demeaning on the teenagers. But frankly, you learn to think when things are quiet. Get the earbuds out of your ear, smash the telephone, you know, and spend some time listening so your mind can begin to connect the dots instead of only connecting the dots the way the media tells you to connect the dots. We put our kids in public school where they're told right from the beginning that God doesn't exist. They're nothing bigger than the latest accident that happened on Earth, and they're told this is how to connect the dots. That's why we have Christian education, people, so that your kids can be somewhere, even though it will cost you more, where the teachers are going to be saying there's another way to connect the dots and try to get them connecting on the positive side right from the beginning. Because remember, we're going to end up where we're headed, and it's hard to change when we're old. Most people who accept Jesus do it while they're young. We have to take time. There are a few oldsters that get it, but it's rare. It's about 1 in 10, according to the research. I mean, the thief on the cross turned around, but there aren't very many of those. Most are like the other thief. They just barrel on, like the priest. They just barrel on. You're going to end up where you're headed. And yet God is trying to show you enough evidence to stop you, get you to think, get you to look, and reconsider the conclusions you have made. But it's going to be the kind of evidence that if you don't want to see it, you'll miss it. If you want to see it, you'll see it. Because God is not looking for subservient allegiance. He's looking for your heart. And if he can't have your heart, he doesn't have you. If he has your allegiance without your heart, he doesn't have you. It's all about the heart. So when I watch Jesus after the resurrection, he's after their hearts. He's doing this thing the hard way. And he's still doing it exactly the same way. Are you watching? Are you tuned in? Do you ever take time to be silent and let God connect the dots? Jesus, we live in a world that is so overwhelming that the information, which is mostly disinformation, is coming at us so fast and furious we can hardly get away from it enough to hear the truth. Teach us the importance of getting alone and quiet, shutting out the chaos, disconnecting from the matrix, so we can see what truly is. That there's more going on than meets the eye. That there's something better in the background than just the chaos or the discouragement or the disaster of the moment. That you're still on the throne and you have a plan for our lives that makes a difference here and will last forever. Jesus, let us watch and gather the evidence, because you're giving plenty of it, but you're only giving the kind that will capture our hearts, not just overwhelm our minds. May we listen with the ears of our heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.